Amen. You turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 and also Psalm 13, because that's where we're going to return to in a few moments. But since we've already read Psalm 13, I will read a kind of parallel passage in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let us hear the reading of God's word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And now we return to Psalm 13 because it's a similar kind of prayer. In the monastic tradition, which is really not our tradition, on the other hand, we draw many things from it. It is customary to pray Psalm 13 in the hour of what is called compline, or just before turning in for the night. Those things that trouble us are most often felt late in the evening, in the hours of quietude and darkness. Thus, Patrick Reardon has said that this is a fine psalm to be prayed just before going to bed. And perhaps even when one wakes up in the middle of the night. The psalm is a lament or a cry for help, a weeping, a psalm of sorrow. It is a song sung with tears, a prayer prayed in agony. It's a prayer prayed with weeping. It defies that happy all the day brand of Christianity, the theology of glory, as it has been called by Luther, that does not allow for honesty before God in the human experience. The Psalms have been called, and you've probably heard this, the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And that includes sorrow and loss. That, too, is part of the anatomy of our souls and the experience of life. It recognizes, with Luther, a theology of the cross or a theology of suffering, that life is sorrow in many ways, as opposed to that theology of glory or the belief that life should be endless victories and that should be the norm. Psalm 23 reminds us, though, that life is lived primarily in the valley, not on the mountaintop. And if we are honest, we would have to admit that. It's not that we feel that all the time. But the psalmist reminds us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And here's the operative phrase, for thou art with me. That's the promise, that our God will be with us in the dark valley, not that he will navigate us out of that valley to some spiritual high and mountaintop experience. It is there that God promises, in the darkness of life, it is there that God promises, I will be with you. Just a couple of notes on the Psalms in general. The Psalms are held in the highest esteem in all Christian traditions. Now, in our Reformed heritage, of course, the book of Romans tends to have special interest to us all, and not without good reason. But just as important, according to our forefathers, they would share in the entirety of the Christian tradition that the Psalms likewise were central, some calling it even a little Bible, and really, in essence, all you needed. For every fundamental doctrine of the faith is sung and presented in worship in the Psalms. The Psalms are indeed the hymn book of the church and are thus worthy in worship and in prayer. We can pray them in the quietness of our closet. And we can sing them in the publicity, in the public nature of our assembly. And this is where the Trinity Psalter hymnal has provided an addition over the Trinity hymnal, which I've been accustomed to using in my ministry. But this kind of came in the last few years, so I didn't get a chance to really benefit a great deal from it. So every psalm, and some of the psalms are presented repeatedly, several different versions are given to us here, along with hymns that have become favorite and standards in the church. About half the Psalms are attributed to David, whose life appears to be one crisis after the other. And we know his story. A lot of those crises were of his own making. Like a lot of our crises are of our own making. And yet God in his grace keeps coming to us and offering us songs to sing that we might be reminded of his grace and his steadfast love. David, in all of his sin, was nevertheless regarded as that man after God's own heart. Even in the hours of darkness, we live as the people of God in the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what this psalm reminds us of. Even in our darkest hours, we live in the light of the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the gospel and the hope that we have in him. The psalm breaks nicely into three parts: a pitiful prayer, a predictable petition, and a pleasing perspective. A request, a response, and a resolution. We might put it that way. So let's look at that first part in verses 1 and 2, which read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" This indeed is a pitiful prayer, a prayer that perhaps you have prayed as I have prayed. The question, "How long," is asked four times in these two short verses. Four times. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide from me? How long will you allow sorrow to continue in me? How long will you permit my enemies to overwhelm me? Alec Motir said about these verses that they express divine remoteness, personal indecision, uncertainty, human enmity. The causes of potential breakdown are supernatural, personal, circumstantial. He says, what a recipe. I think what he means is what a recipe for disaster. A couple of observations are worthy as we read this cry for help, this pitiful prayer. First of all, the question that is asked is not disrespectful. In other words, the psalm gives us the words and the permission to pray questions to the Lord that which we may never get answers to. How long? How long will you forget me? That's what it feels like. Forget me forever. Are you hiding your face from me? In the darkest hours of our life, we feel abandoned, we feel remote, we feel the weight of sorrow in our heart, and we feel extremely vulnerable to those forces that would bring us down, our enemies, if you will. It's not disrespectful to ask of the Lord how long. The question is not inappropriate in any way. David asks it four times, and we see no rebuke on the part of the Lord. He is asking it out of honesty of heart and troubledness of soul. The question is not beyond the scope of worship and prayer. We have sung this psalm this evening. It was intended to be sung by the worshiping congregation to express our troubled hearts at various times and seasons of our lives. So it is not beyond the scope of worship and prayer. It's the kind of things for which we come to church in the first place. We come to church to hear the good news that lifts us from the doldrums and the confusion of life to the solid ground of the gospel. Didn't Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who weary and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are you? Why are you so far from saving me from words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The Lord Jesus can pray this prayer, so can we. So must we even more. There is here also in verses 3 and 4, what I call a predictable response, a predictable petition. We've had a request, we now have a response. Consider and answer me, says the psalmist. O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. David was probably not one of those even keel guys. His emotional swings were high and low. And that may not be all of us. But he clearly is on a low here. Now David makes a specific request. A request here that is noted by Kidner to be these two verses show that where the two poles of David's world lies. But for whom life would be insupportable, and the enemy because of whom any wavering must be unthinkable. So we might simply say today, David was between a rock and a hard place. Under duress for any reason, it is most likely that we will face the very things that David is voicing here in this prayer. First thing he voices is the loss of vision and the loss of perspective. He prays, he pleads, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Hardships and difficulties that we face may feel like we're on the verge of dying, even to the point that some might consider this is time to take my own life. And that is the rock bottom that people have often reached, sadly. A loss of vision, a loss of perspective. He prays, light up my eyes, because he knows in the midst of troubles, we don't see things clearly. Our heads are been turned around and our lives have been turned upside down. We need the help of God's Word, the light of God's glory. We need Jesus back into our life. We need to see that Jesus suffered such things as well. We not only lose vision, we feel vanquished. We feel vanquished. The enemies of David say, I have prevailed. They boast that they have taken over him. Lest my enemies say, I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. As recently in my journey through the Psalms that I was alerted by old Palmer Robinson to the fact that the enemies of David are akin to the seed of the woman who would seek to destroy the Messianic king and bring down the Messianic kingdom. And this is the design of Satan that we see from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will strike your head. This seed of the woman will deal you a death blow, but he will be wounded in so doing. You will strike his heel. It was the Lord Jesus who was wounded for our transgressions and who was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. We're like sheep, had gone astray, we'd turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Satan doesn't want that to get out. He wants to bring down the king. And that is his design. We see it in the Gospels. We see it here. Anytime David is conflicted with his enemies, this is the story of the enmity that we are to expect so long as we live in a fallen world. We feel vanquished. But here's the dirty little secret, the wonderful little secret. We aren't. We aren't. Because Jesus wins. He has won, and he will ultimately win. Yes, we lose vision, we feel vanquished, we feel vulnerable, as though our enemies can prevail upon us and that we don't have the strength to see things through. We are told that Anna answered Eli, "No, my Lord, I am a woman." He thought she was drunk, you might remember. "No," Hannah said. "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit." And she said to the Lord, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Wow. Pitiful petition here. Predictable response. But there's a resolution to it. And there's some interesting things I would like to simply point out for you. It's a pleasing perspective. We read in verse 5 and 6, But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, there's something interesting about this. Here David steps over a line from the dark valley to the glory of a Savior. We notice that the prayer receives no conventional response like, well, David, 6 more weeks or 5 more days, you'll have to endure this and then things will perk up for you. Or just wait and see. We don't see any specific answer. He didn't get a revelation from God in any objective sense in response to his plea. When you do thus and so, then I will respond to you. As though it is his merit that he needs to consider. No, he is rather given something far better. No answer appears forthcoming, but the answer is God himself. God answers him not with words, not with answers. He answers David's prayer with himself as a supplying the need for his riches and glory. The Lord responds not with words, not with counsels, not with advice. He rather answers with himself. David, in effect, says, I don't understand what all this is happening around me, but I will trust you anyway. And that is really the message of God's Word. We Reformed folks like to analyze things. If there's a problem, we want an answer. We want an explanation for it. There are times, all too many times, that no explanation is forthcoming. Yet, I will trust in the Lord. Job would speak similarly. Though he slay me, Job says, I will hope in him. Yet, I will argue my ways to his face. But though he slay me, my hope remains in him. Only one who is born of God from the inside out, whose spirit has been awakened to the hope that is in the greater King of King David, the greater Son of King David. We see David in his worst hour, and yet he never loses faith. I have trusted in your unfailing love. The Hebrew word chesed. Your pastor has probably explained this to you from time to time. It's one of the most important words, particularly in the Old Testament. It's translated loving kindness in the ESV. Other translations are steadfast love. The ESV is steadfast love. Others are loving kindness, covenant love, mercy, and the like. As I mentioned this morning, because it showed up in this morning's sermon, every time I read loving kindness, I read gospel. This is the gospel. His life rested in the steadfast love of the Lord that was real in his day and complete in our day because we have the Lord Jesus who has come, he died, and he rose again from the dead. That's the steadfast love of the Lord in full measure. And that's what we rest in. That doesn't change when life comes apart at the seams around us. We may wrongfully reason, if God is trying to teach me something, it really isn't clear what it is. And then we agonize over trying to figure it out. Life is not capricious. It's not the luck of the draw. It's okay not to know why. Nothing, though, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that's what we hang on to in our darkest hours. And David never ceases worshiping. He never ceases singing. hard times in our life are not times to flee the church. It's times to flee to the people of God, to join in song, to be bolstered and encouraged, and let the Spirit of God wash over us and indwell in us once again. I will sing, says David, because he has dealt bountifully with me. In one sense, we might even see these words in the mouth of our Lord Jesus. Could Jesus have prayed this prayer? I think he could have, and perhaps he did. In Psalm 22, he prayed one just like it. Could this psalm even reflect something of the passion of the Lord Jesus? If David is the messianic king and prays this, how much more would his greater son voice these same words? Same words. Consider his enemies, that eternal conflict of the ages. So after receiving the morsel of bread, we are told he immediately, that is, Judas went out, and he went out, and it was night. Consider our Lord's sufferings. My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Consider his victory. He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. These are all indicators, as far as I'm concerned, that Jesus voiced the very essence of this prayer in his life. And if Jesus prays this way, we can pray this way. Consider the saints' triumph. Opening the six seals. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. How long the saints in heaven are crying, how long will you be before you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on earth? We live in a fallen world. It's a world that can be ugly at times. It's a world that there is this eternal conflict where Satan would bring down the kingdom of God and compromise his precious gospel. And he's still out there trying to destroy the Lord Jesus, which he can never do. And therefore, we are in a very real sense safe. If we rest in him. Let's pray. Gracious and loving.